And let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, your fifth book of the New Testament. It's the story of the gospel going across the Roman Empire after the resurrection of Jesus. And we are well into this book, over halfway into this book. And we're going to continue on this morning in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. We've begun this section, and I want to start with the map again, just so that we can get our bearings, especially if you're new, you wouldn't know exactly where we're at. But Paul and his missionary partners, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, were all together in Philippi. Philippi is up here, and this is all now modern-day Greece. And so they had been in Philippi, preached the gospel. Paul and Silas were grabbed by the city, and they were beaten with rods and thrown in jail. And then the earthquake occurred, and they were set loose. And then Paul and Silas left Philippi, and they traveled from Philippi down to Amphipolis. That's about 30 miles. They were on horseback. They were in a hurry, and they stayed one night there, and then they traveled another 30 miles or so to Apollonia on horseback, stayed the night, and then went one more day to Thessalonica, another 40 miles. So this whole stretch was a 100-mile trip, and that gets us to Acts 17, and then they're going to make another 50-mile trek to Berea in our passage today. So this is where we're at. This is the Macedonian province. Thessalonica is the capital city of the entire province. This is modern-day Greece, where we're at. So let me read the passage to you this morning, verses 1 to 15. You can follow along, and then we'll pray. Verse 1, "Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set their city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have your word opened before us on our laps, and we pray, God, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. Your word is your letter to us to reveal yourself to us, and we pray that we would, above all things, we would see you, and that our seeing you would lead us to worship you. We pray also, Father, that you would help us to understand more who we are. We have a picture of sin in this passage that can reveal to us more what sin is, and we can see how ones who have been overcome by the gospel, Paul and Silas, have become heralds of the gospel, proclaimers of the gospel. We can see what it's like to live on the gospel mission of Jesus Christ in this world. We pray that you would let us see that as well, that we would be encouraged to live wholly for you this week, eager to open our mouths, eager to step into a lost world, just like someone stepped into our lostness and brought us the good news of Jesus. May we do that this week so that you can be glorified as Savior and Lord in their life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have for you up on the screen what this passage is all about. We started it last week. There are three elements in the mission field's familiar mix, and they continue to be revealed. This is nothing new. We talked about this last time. There are the heralds of the gospel, those who proclaim the gospel. Then there is the harvest from the gospel. It's a spiritual harvest. People believe. And then there is the haters of the gospel. This is a very familiar unfolding before us. We've seen this many times before in Acts. Paul preaches the gospel. Sinners repent and believe. And then Paul gets persecuted. Welcome to the book of Acts. That's what happens over and over. And we should say, welcome to the Christian life. This is the way that it is in this world, for Christians to live and to bring the gospel to the world. Now, we were able to examine the first two elements of the mission field's familiar mix last time. And the first two are the most encouraging, right? They're the most inspiring elements of the mission field's familiar mix. I mean, as a Christian, how can you not be encouraged to examine, as you examine, heralds of the gospel at work, preaching the gospel? And especially then the spiritual harvest of the gospel that comes when people repent and they believe in the gospel and they follow Jesus Christ. Let's review through those first two elements in Thessalonica. Now we're going to do it in Thessalonica, and then the same three-point outline happens in Berea. Okay, so we're going to review for what we talked about last week. Let's look at the heralds of the gospel in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 17. Paul was a herald of that gospel. And look at the key words in verses 2 and 3. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, giving evidence, and at the end of verse 3, proclaiming. He is a herald who can do it all. He can be in a dialogue conversation. He can open the Old Testament scriptures and explain the meaning. He can demonstrate from other passages and prove his point, and he can proclaim Jesus. Where did he do this? He did this from the synagogue in Thessalonica, where the Jews were. What did he herald specifically? Verse 2, the suffering Messiah. And then the resurrected Messiah. This is exactly what Matt talked about during communion today. But he also proclaimed specifically the knowability of Messiah. You can know who Messiah is now. He says at the end of verse 3, this Jesus, who is from Nazareth, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He's Messiah. Messiah can be known. And all of this was Paul's custom, verse 2, on the mission field, to herald the gospel from a synagogue, if at all possible, in the Roman Empire. The second element of the mission field's familiar mix was the harvest from the gospel, and we saw this in verse 4. And again, how can you, as a Christian, not be spiritually invigorated watching sinners be persuaded to faith in Jesus? The only reason this spiritual harvest occurred was because the gospel was heralded. It was proclaimed. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by a message about Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Now, both Jews and Gentiles were persuaded in that synagogue by what Paul heralded, and they attached themselves to Paul and Silas. But the contrast in verse 4 was that it was some of them, some of the Jews, but it was a large number of Gentiles who attached themselves to the gospel. And this is the good news side of the gospel mission. When you get to watch these first two elements of the mission field's familiar mix play out in Thessalonica like this, or any place in Acts, it makes you want to just leap as a Christian into the gospel mission field before you this week. But there's a third element in the familiar mix that you must consider carefully before you leap. Not so that you'll decide not to leap, but so that you'll have all of the information you need as a Christian as you step into this world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around you. And that's number three, the haters of the gospel. It's found in verses 5-9. Some Christians who fear the possibility of that hatred that they might get, or some Christians who actually have experienced that hatred of the gospel, sometimes they decide to either no longer be a herald of the gospel, they change their identity, perhaps to be just a quiet, silent doer of good. Sometimes Christians, anticipating that hatred, fearing that hatred, sometimes change what they herald. They change the message because they recognize that the message is a hard one to hear. So sometimes the haters alter the herald or the message. But we must never let the hatred of the gospel that some people have alter our identity as heralds of the gospel. Nor should we let hatred of the gospel alter the message that we herald. The goal for you this week is not to be well-liked. The goal for you this week is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What if the person who shared with you, a parent, your child, a classmate, whoever it was that led you to Christ, what if they had been more concerned that you just liked them rather than they told you the truth that you had sin and you needed a Savior and that there was one and His name is Jesus. And if you will turn from your sin and turn to Him and entrust your life to Him, you could be saved. What if they were more concerned to just be liked by you? Don't let that happen this week. Your goal is to glorify Jesus through the heralding of the gospel this week. That's your goal. Your goal is to throw the seed of the gospel everywhere it can go. And that glorifies God. So study carefully in these passages like this what it means to herald the gospel. Study carefully in these passages what it means to what the harvest of the gospel of Jesus looks like. Be equipped and eager and be revived to leap into the gospel mission that God has you on. But equally study carefully in these passages the hatred of the gospel and what it looks like. Do that before you leap. But don't let your study of the hatred of the gospel slow you to participate. Let it just sober you to participate as you participate. What Jesus taught His disciples was true for them. You can write down Matthew chapter 10, verses 21-39. Read that on your own. Jesus warned His disciples of the hatred that would come. And expect no better treatment for you than what they gave Jesus. In Thessalonica, the haters of the gospel come forward. From where do they come? Verse 5. But the Jews. These are the Jews. These are the remaining Jews in the synagogue who were not persuaded by Paul's argument from the Old Testament concerning Messiah and Jesus of Nazareth. What these Jews demonstrate here is actually shocking hatred in verses 5-9. Hatred of the gospel. Hatred of Jesus. Hatred of the servants of Jesus. And there's a foundational hatred underneath this expression of hatred on this page that we need to briefly consider for a moment. I want you to keep your hand in Acts 17, and I want you to go one book to the right, and I want you to look at Romans chapter 1 for just a brief moment. Those being described here in Romans chapter 1, especially in verses 28-32, that's where I want you to take a look briefly. These being described here in this section are mentioned all the way back in chapter 1, verse 18. These are men who, in their ungodliness and unrighteousness, are suppressing the truth about God. Do you see that in verse 18? So mankind is being described here in Romans chapter 1. And the description that unfolds from verse 18 all the way down to verse 32 is actually horrific. Read it later today. But look at this portion of the description of human beings from verses 28-32. And just as they, mankind, did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Did you see haters of God in verse 30? Listen, here's the truth from God's word in Romans chapter 1. We are all born into that ungodliness and unrighteousness that leads us to suppress the truth about God. And one of the outcomes is that we hate God. Now, not every hater of God and his gospel expresses that hatred to the deepest extremities possible. But nonetheless, at the foundation level of who we are all haters of God apart from Jesus of Nazareth. This is a stunning thought. The thing that makes a difference between one man and another being a hater of God and another one not being a hater of God is a man named Jesus from a little village called Nazareth. All of the Jews back in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, you can turn back there, all of the Jews found themselves plagued with this same awful condition that I have, that you have, that you were born with, and that we have apart from Jesus Christ. And they did only what they could do as rejectors of Jesus of Nazareth. They expressed their inborn hatred of him, their inborn hatred of his gospel, and their hatred of Paul. Look at the hatred in verse 5 of Acts 17. The main idea at the first part of Acts 17, verse 5, is the Jews, set the city in an uproar. There's your main clause. What happened in their synagogue? This is amazing. What happened in their synagogue with Paul's message from the scriptures? It couldn't stay in their synagogue. They had to unleash their hatred and affect the whole city. Remember, the city is 200,000 people. It's the capital of Macedonia, and it's impacted by what happened in one synagogue. The Jews who rejected Paul's message did that. Everything else in the first part of verse 5 provides the details of the setting of the city in an uproar. First, they became jealous. Becoming jealous, they set the city in an uproar from their hatred. The synagogue decided that it was not going to, as a synagogue, follow Jesus, Messiah. And so, these God-fearing Gentiles who were persuaded by Paul's teaching, they had to leave the synagogue and attach themselves to Paul and Silas. That made the remaining Jews jealous. Not to mention, even some of their own Jewish brothers decided to leave the synagogue to follow Paul. Understand here that hatred of God as a sin easily can embrace jealousy. But their hatred didn't end there. Verse 5, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. In their hatred of the gospel and from their jealous heart, they knew that they needed help to undo the city. So they turned to men of such a wicked character in the marketplace that they as Jews normally would have stayed far from. But they knew these wicked men could help them in their hatred to get the city to unravel. You see, this hatred just could not stay self-contained. Sin never stays self-contained. It ran into the marketplace and it found other foul-natured sinners to partner with. And just think of the compromise. If you know Jews at this time and what the New Testament says about them, this is a huge compromise for them. Here's what Mark said in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. And, listen to this, when they come from the marketplace, the Jews do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. In a Jew's mind, to go into the marketplace is something that would compromise them, contaminate them, so that when they came home, they would ceremonially wash their hands to cleanse themselves. Yet in Thessalonica, in their hatred, they can let that concern go. So they enter into the marketplace, they compromise themselves, they contaminate themselves based on their own religious rules, but they cast aside their concern for purity, and they employ wicked men in their cause of hatred. In verse 5, they formed a mob. Jew and Gentile united in sin is called a mob. Jew and Gentile united in Christ is called the church. And so this mob here, this unholy mob, full of wicked Gentiles of the marketplace, they set the city in an uproar. Now, I'm sure, if you went to these Jews on any other day and you asked them, can you ever see yourself becoming a part of a mob with wicked men of the marketplace so that you could set the city in an uproar? Can you imagine yourself doing that? I'm sure, what would they say? Never! Well, what would it take you to do such a thing? Nothing. I would never do such a thing. Well, actually, what did it take to get them to do this? It was hearing the gospel and rejecting it. It's almost as if their hatred for God, which has been covered up by their religious robes, it couldn't be seen until the gospel was preached and they rejected it. Then their hatred leaped out of their hearts to prey upon the heralds of the gospel in their city. The whole picture is stunning. Do you want to understand how evil hatred is as a sin? Well, gaze here because it's on full display as it is being unleashed. Listen, just stop for a moment. If you have hatred in your heart for anyone, for anything, it probably hasn't expressed itself quite like this yet, but this is where hatred can go. Stop fighting hatred in your heart, Christian. Stop fleeing from hatred. And this is what hatred is capable of. Hatred is dangerous. But that's not all that their hatred was capable of. Verse 5 has a second main statement. They were seeking to bring the household of Jason out to the people. Who's Jason? We have no idea other than he was a new believer there who evidently had hosted in his house Paul and Silas. And the Jews had formed the worst possible judge and jury and mob possible. And attacking the house of Jason, they were ready to incarcerate and convict and condemn Paul and Silas and any others right then and there on the spot. Now, reminder, these are Jews. And they have a law in their own scriptures that tells them how to treat one another. The law of Moses and its fair treatment, however, here is just thrown out the window for mob mentality. Injustice is chosen by hatred. Hatred of the gospel finds no need for God's law to them through Moses, because hatred has its own playbook. So Mosaic law has been cast aside by hatred, but their hatred of the gospel didn't stop there. Look at verse 6. They were dragging. They were dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. They did it because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. These Jews, with their own law on how to deal with one another, have fully abandoned it. And get this, they choose rather to use Roman law to settle their hateful grievance. Why? Why have they chosen Roman law to settle this? Because the law of Moses won't grant them what they want. Moses points to Messiah, points to Jesus. And so if they've rejected Jesus, they must now also reject Moses and find a law that will assuage their thirst for hate. And notice their demeanor as they do this in verse 6. Shouting means they're crying out. I mean, they are completely unhinged. Completely unhinged in hatred. And what is their charge at the end of verse 6? These men who have upset the world have come here also. Evidently, they've heard about what happened in Philippi and how the whole city there became unhinged. Everything for these Jews in Thessalonica was just fine until these heralds of the gospel came and the harvest from the gospel came. What a shocking revelation this is about the spiritual condition of the Jews in Thessalonica in this day. They were just fine living their synagogue religious life under the Roman law in Roman world. And in the preaching of the gospel, God has come to them and called them to Jesus, Messiah, and they chose to stay under Roman law and the Roman way of life rather than follow Jesus. They did not want that world that they had without Jesus upset by Jesus. Their world has been agitated by Paul and Silas, and they want their Jesus-less life back as they had it. And so they appeal to pagan authorities to help them get it. Verse 7. And Jason is a part of the problem. He has welcomed them. He has shown hospitality to such troublemakers like this. It's like they're saying, do something about this guy. By the way, here's another dose of reality from the gospel mission. Poor Jason. And the poor brethren with him. They're the ones who are dragged out to the city officials. The haters of the gospel won't hesitate to oppress other believers of Jesus if they can't get the herald, can't get the missionary. That's sobering. This should make you shy away as a Christian from the gospel mission this week, but it should make you step forward with even greater resolution of heart and mind so that you are braced for the storm with courage. This is what Paul told the believers in Philippi. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed by any opponents this week. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you, Christian, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let it sober you, but not scare you. But their hatred isn't done yet. What's their final complaint? Verse 7. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. What? You're Jews. Whose own Old Testament revelation would have led them to live contrary to so many of the decrees of Caesar anyway. And are they here now sympathizing with Caesar rather than preachers of the gospel? The Jews have become, in this instance, a defender of Caesar? And his law? They are now concerned about those who break Caesar's law? The Jews were not friends with Caesar. At this time, Claudius has kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. But now you've got Jews here who don't want to be kicked out of their city, going to and partnering up with the city. These were not friends until now. How do enemies become friends? You give them both a common enemy to hate. And that is what has happened. Then watch compromise of convictions flourish. And what unearthed this hypocrisy within them? It was the preaching of the gospel and their rejection of it. And their true colors as religious Jews has come out. Listen, we are all born and grow up to become haters of God. Some of us will not express our hatred of God until, in its most extreme form, until we hear the gospel. These Jews even sound like people who can't tolerate another king other than Caesar. Do you see that in verse 7? There's another king. Their own law revealed Yahweh to be the only king. And Yahweh's king has come, Jesus. But these Jews, in their hatred of the gospel, would rather still have Caesar as king? Pilate said on the day that he had Jesus whipped and scourged before he crucified him, he brought him out before the Jews and he said, behold, your king. And what did the mob yell back at him? We have no king except Caesar. That's what the Jews said. What hatred of the gospel. Finally, verse 8, who is not stirred up in the city against Paul and Silas and the gospel of Jesus? They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So the capital city of Macedonia, that huge province, the sixth largest city in the Roman Empire, 200,000 people, the city is unraveling. Because of what? Jews from one synagogue who rejected Jesus have spilled their hatred out everywhere of that gospel. This is not a racial thing that Jews have. This is a human thing that every race will do. But God was actually very gracious to Jason, to the believing brethren with him, to the church at large in Thessalonica. This hatred was ramped up to a fever pitch, but then it somehow just kind of fizzled out. This was a much more measured response to the uproar of a city than what we saw in Philippi. And I think the Jews must have been disappointed. Things could have been much worse. Look at verse 9. But when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The city officials made Jason pay a pledge or a security payment. That basically means that Jason was now the one responsible if there was any further trouble in the city. They were going to come after him. So Jason is liable for the trouble that they all believe Paul and Silas will cause through the preaching of the gospel. So the mob disbands and Jason and the brethren are released. And for now, this is how far the hatred of the gospel in Thessalonica will express itself. But it will come back. Just when you think it couldn't be any worse, their hatred of the gospel will find an even greater stage to get on. And again, not everyone's hatred of the gospel fleshes itself out like this. But this is how far hatred of the gospel can go when left unchallenged. So the familiar mix of the mission field in Thessalonica was made up of these three elements: the heralds of the gospel, the harvest from the gospel, which resulted in the hatred of the gospel for some, for many. As we move to Berea, we'll see the exact same three elements again. Let's go to Berea. The heralds of the gospel there, verse 10. I'll bring the map back up for you so you can see again. The only thing Paul and Silas could do was immediately in verse 10 be ushered out of Thessalonica under the cover of night. Paul and Silas didn't want to risk being that spark again that set the city on fire. And then Jason would be the one who is solely responsible for whatever happened. So in verse 10, the believers in Thessalonica, these brand new believers, most likely put Paul and Silas back on a horse and sent them off to Berea 50 miles away. So from, not there, that's there it is. Thessalonica down to Berea is 50 miles. 50 miles they had to run. Most likely their strategy was to get Paul and Silas far enough away from Thessalonica in order to be out of the jurisdiction of the authorities of Thessalonica. Berea was far enough away to be beyond their reach, and that would keep Jason safe. Paul and Silas could continue to preach the gospel, and Jason wouldn't have to pay for it. If haters of the gospel want one of us, but they can't get one of us, they'll be satisfied to get others of us so that they can pour out their hatred. That's what they wanted to do to Jason. So the heralds of the gospel make their way to Berea, and when they arrived, verse 10, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's like entering the powder room again. I mean, gunpowder room, not... gunpowder room, okay? Like the munitions dump. Go back in there again and light a match. This man is courageous. The herald is back at it, carrying out his custom in the synagogue. He's reasoning perhaps again, dialoguing with them from the Old Testament scriptures again, perhaps explaining, proving, proclaiming Christ just like he did in Thessalonica. Luke just described in fuller detail what that looked like in Thessalonica, so he's not concerned to describe it all again in Berea, but the herald of the gospel is back at work. The second element of the familiar mix on the mission field was, of course, the harvest from the gospel in Berea. Verses 11 and 12. And Luke is really careful here to make sure that we see that the Jews in Berea were not like the Jews in Thessalonica. Their posture before the word of God was different than the posture of the Jews in Thessalonica. That's what set them apart. In fact, he says they were noble-minded. They were more noble-minded. Noble is a good translation. But what does that mean? What does that mean in this context? We allow this context to tell us what being noble means. Well, Luke tells us, for they received the word. They received the word. They didn't resist the word. They received the word, and that's noble. They didn't merely receive the word, though. They received it with great eagerness. That phrase means exceptional readiness. They received that word, that message about Jesus with exceptional readiness. They didn't have to be prompted. They didn't have to be urged. They didn't have to be compelled to receive the word of God. It's almost like they'd been prepared. They are already willing to examine. That is a more noble character trait than what they found in the Jews in Thessalonica. Well, what did their reception of the word entail? Verse 11, they were examining the scriptures daily. That means they engaged in careful study. They investigated day by day by day by day. And that means that Paul's ministry in Berea was there for days because they searched out the scripture for days to see, verse 11, if whether these things were so or not. Did the scriptures teach this message that they're hearing? The fact that they searched day by day tells us that this was not a flash in the pan emotional response to the gospel. And how refreshing this must have been for Paul. No attacks, no pushback, just, can I look at that scroll for a minute? Remember, they don't have Bibles sitting on their laps like you do. There's one scroll. Can we see that? Can we see that with our own eyes? I need to see it with my own eyes. They had to know firsthand. And what an encouragement that must have been to Paul. So what makes someone noble in the eyes of God? It's not your family line. It's not your inheritance. It's not what degrees you have. What makes somebody noble is how they receive the word of God. Are you of such noble character? Well, it depends on your eagerness. It depends on your willingness to pursue God in His Word. It depends on whether you are careful to examine Scripture for yourself, or do you just accept whatever anybody standing up front says? It depends on whether you endure day by day by day in the pursuit of God's Word so that you're not a flash in the pan interest kind of person. And notice that the spiritual harvest in Berea was also different than that in Thessalonica in this sense. It says in verse 12, many of them believed. Who are the them? Remember where they are. They're in a synagogue, and so it's many of the Jews. Many of the Jews. What was said about how many Jews in Thessalonica? Some of the Jews. But where the harvest is the same, similar, is in that a large number of prominent Greek women and men responded to the gospel. So in both Thessalonica and in Berea, there is a large number of Gentiles, and the women stand out in Luke's mind in both places. So the herald Paul in Berea was faithful to his custom or his practice of preaching the gospel from the synagogue, and God was faithful to do what only God can do when the gospel is preached, and he did what he loves to do when the gospel is preached. He brought sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord of the harvest was at work in Berea as well. So the first two elements of the mission field's familiar mix were also found in Berea. But lastly, once again, the haters of the gospel come on the scene. Verse 13. Remember that hatred of the Jews in Thessalonica toward the gospel and toward Paul? It's still alive, and it can't be contained. Verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So news had to get from Berea 50 miles back up to Thessalonica. When they found that out, they all traveled 50 miles down. 50 miles walking, riding a horse, 2-day travel by horse. This is serious hatred. There was so much hate for the gospel, it had to go outside their own synagogue, into their own city, but then it had to go outside their city, outside their district, all the way to another district, and then their hatred for the gospel, when it got to that city, it didn't constrain itself to the synagogue, it agitated the crowds, it says in verse 13. They wanted a bigger stage for their hatred to dance on. And poor Paul is the lightning rod. He's the one that gets mentioned. He clearly stands out between Paul and Silas as the leader. And verse 14, once again, new believers are Paul's means of protection. Here they are, just like the new converts in Thessalonica, protecting their beloved herald of the gospel, that gospel that saved them from the wrath of God. I want you to think about this. Can you imagine, we all imagine leading someone to Christ. That would just, I mean, that's wonderful when that happens. Can you imagine, though, the one that you lead to Christ being the one that'll save your life someday? Your son or your daughter? Your mom or your dad? Sneaking you out of the city, giving you the keys to the car? Kids, I know that makes you really excited. Maybe a couple of closing thoughts. The thing that jumps out to me here is, do not underestimate the lust that sin has for a bigger platform in your life. Hatred here cannot stay in a little pen. Hatred runs as far as it can run to display itself as far and wide and deep as it can. The lust that hatred has for more should scare you and me. Replace hatred. If hatred's not the thing that's plaguing you, take it out. How about anxiety? Being anxious is a sin. The nature of sin is all the same. It lusts for a greater platform to display itself on. Do not pretend like it's a little ankle biter on a little zip thing that will come back whenever you pull on it. It's not. It will run away from you and take over everything. What about bitterness? Is there bitterness in your heart? Unforgiveness. Is there anger in my heart, in your heart? Lying. Stealing, lusting, it all has to be challenged head on with the power of the gospel in your life, Christian, because that is the only power that can overcome sin in your life. And if you do not have Christ as your Savior, you're a victim under the power of sin that you have no power yourself to protect yourself from unless and until you repent and you give your life to Jesus. And then the one who overcame death and the wrath of God and swallowed it all for you at the cross, in the power of his resurrection, he leads you out into a new life in his resurrection, and you have the capacity in the Spirit of God and through the Word of God, you have power to live a life that says no to sin for the first time. Don't underestimate the lust that sin has for a bigger platform in your life. And secondly, lastly, the only difference between the herald and the hater is the harvest of the gospel in a life. When the spiritual harvest comes to the heart of a hater who repents and believes in Jesus, that hater instantly becomes a herald of the gospel. Instantly. Was that not Paul's case? As a hater, he was looking for a greater platform to run on with his hatred of the gospel. Jerusalem wasn't enough. He was on his way to Damascus as a hater. When he got to Damascus, he was a herald. What happened between Jerusalem and Damascus? He got harvested in the gospel. Is that what happened to you? That's what happened to me. The only difference between the hater and the herald is the harvest. We were all haters until the harvest of the gospel occurred within, and now we herald that powerful gospel this week. The only herald of the gospel is the one who used to be a hater of the gospel. Praise God for his powerful work to save haters like me and like you. How could we be silent this week? We can't be silent this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in a world that can only do one thing, and that is hate your gospel, to hate you. Father, we do not look at the world around us as if they are worse than us. We're just like them. We were just like them, living our lives hating you, hating your son, expressing that hatred very differently from one person to the next, but yet nonetheless a foundation of hatred of you. Father, we believe that not because of anything other than your word says it about us. And you are so kind. What haters of a holy God deserve is wrath. And what you do instead is you bring the gospel to them to hear about Jesus and him crucified and him raised from the dead. And you forgive their sin freely on the basis of your grace, not on the basis of any good works they do. You cleanse them and you wash them and you cause them to be born again, and they now are brand new. Lord, this is what it means to be a Christian. And now there are new desires in the believer's heart, desires to live for you, to obey you, to honor you, to please you in every arena of life, but also a desire to herald the gospel, not just to live a silent, moral, quiet life, but to be a herald of the gospel. God, would you give us courage this week as we step out into this world? Give us courage to herald the gospel, remembering that we once were haters of you, but now we herald you in your Son. Father, thank you for those who are willing to risk being hated by us, and they told us the truth of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. Thank you that they did not love the idea of being liked by us more than just telling us the truth. May we this week be like they were to us. May we love just telling the truth of the gospel rather than being liked. Help us to follow you hard this week. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.